our sermon text for today. 1 Peter 2, 2 through 12. Now in this series, this is the last sermon in this series. I'm going to be starting the Gospel of Matthew shortly. And we've been looking at culture, issues in our culture, as well as culture in general as a topic. And we saw from the beginning that the fact that God created the earth is foundational to understanding of life and culture. God created the world with design and intention. And that is essential. He made humanity male and female, we saw, and made humanity as his image on the earth. He gave us a mandate to multiply, to rule the earth, working to cultivate this earth for God and each other. And God created the institution of marriage for this mandate. The distinction between male and female is even shaped by this mandate. From the family, society grows into extended families, into neighborhoods, into societies and cultures. And God instituted civil government to maintain justice in these societies. And that's where we've been so far. Yet we also, all along, have seen that Adam rebelled by eating the forbidden fruit, and the sin and curse has spread throughout all of this, all of these institutions, throughout human culture, distorting the whole process. Just as sin corrupts every aspect of an individual, so it reaches to every aspect of his culture. Yet we have also seen that what sin distorts, grace restores. Sexuality, child raising, work, cultures, civil authority can all experience the sanctifying power of God's redemptive grace. This redemptive grace calls into existence another institution. And not just another institution, but the institution that brings blessing to all the other ones. The Bible describes this institution like a city from which comes living waters to water the rest of the earth, by which there are trees with leaves for the healing of the nations. The blessings flow out of this temple, out of this city. This institution is the body of Christ, the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am speaking of the church. So today I'm going to conclude this series on culture by preaching about the church from the words of the Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak here through your word, that you would cut through the fog that might hinder our minds, that you would speak to us clearly through the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might not only understand this word, but that we might understand it in our hearts, that it might transform our affections towards you, towards your church, that it would also direct us in our mission, that we ought to, the way we ought to be. We pray that you would shepherd us and disciple us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage in 1 Peter, Peter is addressing basically the church's identity. In the rest of 1 Peter, he's going to be explaining how to live out this identity in various ways, different situations. And actually, a lot of those situations are going to be what we've already covered in the series. I might bring this up again in the sermon, but you know, he goes on to speak about civil government and servants and masters and work and wives and husbands and, you know, going out into society, living it out. So before he gets there, he goes to the identity of the church. What is the church? What is it about? Who is the church? And that's the question we'll look at today. We'll answer in three parts. The church is gathered in Jesus Christ. It is being built up by his appointed means. And it is to live distinctly for the glory of God and the blessing of the nations. But first, let's look at the first part. The church is gathered in Jesus Christ. We see in verse 4, it talks about as you come to him. Who's him? We'll go back a verse before. It's talking about the Lord. And if you go back further, down further, it's going to identify Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So as you come to Jesus, and then it's going to explain who he is. He's a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And to skip then to verse 6, he starts quoting scripture to back up his assertion, you know, saying, this is who you are coming to. And this is how I know that. If you go back, and this whole passage is packed full with Old Testament citations. You have here, behold, I'm laying in Zion. This is God speaking. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So it's those who believe in this cornerstone, those who trust on it, those who build on it, are going to not be humiliated. They're not going to be disappointed. Rather, they're going to be honored. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, it's a rock of stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. It's to their destruction. So Jesus here is key to the identity of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. You know, that's that stone on the corner of a building. It's basic to the foundation. The rest of the building is built out from that stone that is going to be the source of strength and of unity to that building. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians uses the same analogy where it says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation that kind of radiate out from the cornerstone, and then the church is built upon that, you know, because the apostles and prophets speak for Christ. They write down the words of Christ, and that is, in the Word of God, the foundation of the church. But the cornerstone, the key, the center of it all is Jesus Christ. The whole structure rests on him. If you don't build on Jesus, you're not part of the church. If you do build on Jesus, you're being built up with the rest of the church. You're connected with it. Jesus is the source of strength and unity for the church. Now, this cornerstone is described as chosen and precious. Now, Peter brings that up in verse 4, but he's borrowing those words from the quotation in verse 6, where he's quoting from Isaiah. That the cornerstone is chosen and precious. Chosen, the same word as elect. You know, one that is designated by God for this purpose. What purpose? Well, being the cornerstone. Jesus is the one designated by God to be the Savior, to be the foundation of his people, to be the one who would draw all of his elect to himself. So Jesus is designated by God for this task. Jesus is also precious. Now, the word precious can mean a lot of things in our culture. It can mean something delicate and fragile, or it can mean something that's sentimental. But precious here refers to value, that it is a good cornerstone, that it is reliable, it is valuable, it is good for this task, it is glorious. Jesus is precious. This cornerstone is a good cornerstone, even though the builders reject it. They do not think that it is valuable. It's actually related to the word for honor. So in verse 7, it says, so the honor is for you. It's using the same term that those who build on this stone kind of gain that honor, that value from being built on that stone. They are not put to shame. They do not crumble in the storms. They do not sink into the sand. They are built on the cornerstone, which is precious, which is glorious, which is good for the task. Now, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. So that's how you're built on the cornerstone. That is how you are united to this stone. That is how you become part of this church, how you get built upon him and not be stumbling over the stone instead. It is by those who believe. The honor is for those who believe. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The idea of being put to shame there is, you know, if you trusted in something and then it fails you and then everyone sees that, you know, you did not pick the right decision and you're kind of humiliated in the face of all. It's the idea of being disappointed, being put to shame. But if you trust in Christ, that will not happen to you. He is dependable. He will save you and he will be a firm foundation for eternity. So you will not stumble and fall. Those who do not believe in Jesus, those who do not obey the word, and note how Jesus is connected here with the word, but those who do not believe, who do not respond to the word obediently in faith, that is, respond as it ought to be received, they stumble because they disobey. So stumbling here refers to their destruction, their hurt, because they do not accept, they do not build on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in verse 5 that Jesus is the one that makes our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It says that we are made a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices, and we'll get this in into this, I think, a little later, but these include our praise, our good deeds. They are not perfect. Our worship of God is, our very selves are not perfect, would not be acceptable to God. But it is only through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who is the one who takes away our sins, who satisfy God's wrath, so that when we approach God in Christ, God does not see those sins. He does not condemn our works because of them, but rather he is willing to accept them and even reward them as good gifts of his children. That our good things, even our, just as our persons are accepted, so our service to God is accepted, but only through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, we become God's people. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those who build on this cornerstone now become a people, whereas formerly we were not a people. You know, we might have been a part of any number of peoples. We were not God's people apart from Christ, and now we have received his mercy. But Jesus is rejected. It says that this living stone was rejected by men. In verse 7, it talks about the stone that the builders rejected. The people who were building the house, the people who were in even control of the house, even they rejected this stone. And this rejection leads to their own fall. The stone is going to be built upon whatever people do. They might reject it, but God is the one laying down this stone. You either obey the word by believing on him, or you disobey the word and reject him. So Jesus divides all mankind. He demands a response. The church also then is gathered as the gospel of Jesus is preached. People either obey it or disobey it, building on him or rejecting him. Those who receive him receive union with him and his people. That's one of the many analogies of union with Christ. Sometimes it's talked about as a branch and a vine or a husband and wife. Here it's the way a stone is built on the cornerstone. It is firmly cemented. It becomes one building. You don't have just a bunch of random rocks. You have one building, a one unit, and that you are a part of now, connected to that cornerstone. And so from this first point, that the church is the body of Christ. It is identified by its union with Christ, not by a different identity marker. We learn that you should not neglect this salvation. If you neglect this cornerstone that has been placed, you stumble against it if you do not build on it. Apart from Christ, your best deeds are unacceptable. You are not God's people then. You do not receive mercy apart from him. You will rather stumble and fall. So believe in Jesus and rest and build upon him, and you shall enjoy the mercy and favor of God. And then also, let not the fact that some men reject Jesus cause you to undervalue him, to treat him as something that is not precious, that is not valued. Rather, he is of inestimable value. You were ransomed by his precious blood, something that Peter points out earlier in this chapter. And now he stands as a glorious cornerstone for his people. Some men will reject him, but think of who he is in the sight of God. Also, you should then learn to bring this gospel to the world. This is how Jesus comes to people, forcing them to stumble upon him or to build upon him. How do people have this decision? It's either they obey the word or they disobey the word. Jesus comes to people through the word. In fact, that's how chapter 1 ended. Talks about how this word is the good news that was preached to you. They had received this word. They had purified their souls by their obedience to the truth, that is, by believing on Christ. So we ought to bring this word to all, to set forth the gospel, to call them to make a decision. And then finally, to bring people to the church, and they will find Christ. To bring people to Christ, and they will find the church. You cannot build upon Christ, the cornerstone, in your own little tower over here. Like, there's a cornerstone and a stone on top of that one, and here's another cornerstone, and here's a stone on top of that one. You know, there's one building. If you're connected to the cornerstone, you're going to be connected with all the rest of the stones in the building. You're going to be part of the church. And you can't get in, you know, into the church. You can't be connected to the church without being connected to that cornerstone. Jesus ought to be so central to the church that someone can't miss him if they're with the church. He is the source of unity and identity to the church. So bring people to the church so that they might find Christ. Bring people to Christ and they will come to the church. So Jesus Christ is the one who gathers his church. He is the one who saves his church. But he also then builds it up by his appointed means. Let's look at verses 2 through 5 again, beginning part of this passage. There it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus builds his church through what we commonly call the means of grace. Basically, the ways that he has appointed to build up his church. Notice it says, as you are coming to him. This is something that we are presently doing. It doesn't just say that you did this in the past, but that as you continue to come to him, as you continue to drink of that milk, as you continue to taste of the Lord, you are currently being built up as this house. This is a work in progress. And so how does he do it? He does it through the milk. He does it through the means that he has appointed, like the word, through the sacraments, through prayer. And so these means ought to be diligently and consistently used in the fellowship of the church, because we're being built up together, not just each individually on our own. You who have been born again, and if you went earlier into this book, Peter uses the analogy of being born again quite a bit, that we've been born again by the word. That's our past experience. And so if you've been born again, what does that make you? It makes you a newborn infant. What does a newborn infant need to be able to become what the infant is becoming? He needs milk. And so he says, long, then his desire, have some urgency there, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This milk primarily here refers to the Word of God. I find that is the way how this analogy is used elsewhere in Scripture, but also in the context Peter's been talking about the Word all up to this point. And even the word for spiritual here is not the same word in spiritual sacrifices or spiritual house. Rather, it's pure spiritual milk is the same root word as word. Sometimes it's translated rational rather than spiritual. But the idea here is that it's not literal milk, but the milk of the Word, the living and abiding Word of God that was mentioned in verse 23 of chapter 1. And so we are being built up through this milk, through this Word. And by doing so, look in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We taste the Lord through this means, through this milk. So earnestly desire it. And as you continue to come to Him, that is, as you continue to drink this milk, as you continue to taste the Lord, you are being built up as a house. You are being built up on Christ with all the other stones. So that makes this church a construction zone. It makes the church of Christ at large a work in progress that is being built, that is being shaped, that is being discipled, that is not yet what it ought to be, but it is has a certain identity, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, all of these things, and it is being formed into that identity. Because we all came from different places. We all came from our own sinful nature. We are now being shaped in this way, being built up upon Christ. You are growing into salvation. You are into your union with Christ. And the church is being shaped and formed by God's Word. Now, Christ appointed the formal ministry of the church as an institution, to build up God's people in this way. Ephesians 4, which we read earlier, it says that Jesus gave pastors and teachers to build up the saints. Pastors then have a ministry that is based on this means that God has appointed, based on the Word. Pastors have a ministry of reading the Word, of preaching the Word, of applying and enforcing the Word through rebuke, through admonition, through encouragement, through discipline, sealing the Word in the sacraments, leading a response to God's Word in prayer and song. So in these different ways, Christ uses His Word to teach you, to train you, to comfort and strengthen you, to redirect your very desires, your affections, and your character. It is an immersive and formative experience that you share together. You know, how some people get a shared common identity from, you know, perhaps going to the same college or same school. It's not just because they got all taught the same thing, but they're kind of immersed in the same culture, same way of life that's being developed in the same identity. There's even stronger in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is an experience that is immersive and formative, that gives you an identity that you have in common, centered in Christ, centered in His Word. Now, these ordinances, that's a word that just means the things that God has appointed. Now, these ordinances, these ways the Word comes to you, they're fundamental to the church. During the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholics said, you guys are fake churches. You don't have union with the Pope. You don't have bishops that can trace their ordination back to the apostles. You don't even have bishops at all. You're fake churches. And so the Protestants had to articulate what a true church was, what marked a church as a church. Is it just because you got the name church out there? And so they went to what Christ had appointed, His ordinances, to define the existence of a church. They said the three marks of the church is found in Christ's appointed means being active. Is there preaching of the Word? Is there administration of the sacraments, the ones that Christ instituted according to His institution? Is there the exercise of discipline? Which doesn't just mean excommunication, but it means shepherding, discipleship, rebuke, everything that would lead up to that point is the Word being applied to the people. So are there preaching, sacraments, and discipline? If those ordinances are there, they will not prove vain. You have a Church of Christ. And of course, that is just a skeleton of the church. That is the foundation, if you will. But as these ordinances function, they build up the body so that each joint performs its task. Ephesians goes on to say that the ministry there, pastors and teachers, is to equip the saints, but then eventually all the joints are strengthened so that the body builds itself up in Christ as each part is doing its part. Each member has a duty to the brethren by virtue of their union in one body, in shared worship, in mutual edification, in practical help, in deeds of love. Those three things are the ways that our confession summarizes it, as you can see in one of the handouts. But shared worship, mutual edification, practical help, just kind of trying to summarize all those one another's in Scripture. This is how you function as a body. You worship together. You pray and sing with one another. You teach, admonish, and encourage one another. You love and serve one another in affections, in deeds. This is how we work and how you all together grow. A Christian character is not formed in isolation. It's not formed in a monastic cell somewhere all by itself. You could read lots and lots of books. You could read the Bible over and over again. But that's not where Christian character is formed. It's formed in the fellowship of the body. It is found, and you can read and worship privately too, but it's all, you ought to be growing with the body of Christ. So Ephesians 4, just to reread verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now the church is being built up every day as the Word of God dwells with us. Through family worship, through private worship, through the fellowship with the saints throughout the week. When Paul says, you know, let the Word of God dwell among you richly, he doesn't just say, and only on Sunday. You know, this is something that is exercised every day. But Christ has also set apart a day especially dedicated to these means of growth. It's called the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, today. The Sabbath, even in Leviticus 23, verse 3, was appointed as a shared day of rest and worship, a holy convocation of God's people. That even as they were delivered out of Egypt, and Deuteronomy makes the connection of Sabbath and the Exodus, they were delivered from Egypt to rest. They weren't going to be in bondage anymore. But what was the purpose of that rest? It was to worship God on His holy mountain. And so they were to gather together. Jesus and the apostles indicated by their example that the Sabbath day is now the first day of the week. Jesus meets with them on His day of resurrection, breaks bread with them. He meets with them a week later on the first day of the week. Then He sends the Spirit a couple weeks later on the first day of the week. And then we see in the rest of the epistles that they meet on the first day of the week. They have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They preach on the first day of the week. This is now that day of holy convocation dedicated to growth and worship and rest. So you ought not to work on the Lord's day. I mean, that's a commandment. But rather guard this precious and sacred time. Take advantage of it. This time is more sacred than the 4th of July, or Memorial Day, or Christmas. Set it apart for rest, for deeds of mercy, for private worship, but especially for the use of the means of grace in the fellowship of the saints. God has set these boundaries for your good, pushing against all the other influences and schedules that are going to seek to define who you are and reorient you in the worship of God. The day in which, our day in which community is weak, I mean, the church community is weak, but community in general is weak, and the culture is generally secularized, to what you find yourself confronted with from day to day, Christians need a communal holy day on a regular basis. This is God's appointed means to build up His saints so they can maintain a distinct identity in a world that seeks to conform them to its ways. So the church is gathered in Christ. It's also being built up currently as we come to Him, as we draw nearer to Him by His appointed means. So earnestly long for the pure milk of the truth so that you might be built up together as a house for God. And as you are being built up, so build up one another so that the whole body might grow up in Christ. So it's gathered in Christ. It gets built up in Christ according to His means. But third, the church then is built up so that it might live distinctly for the glory of God and the blessing of the nations. We see in verse 5 a purpose statement. They're built up as a house to be a holy priesthood that's offering spiritual sacrifices. That's what you're for. That's our purpose. And as we've said, God accepts your praise, your good deeds through Jesus Christ. Your work is not in vain. You can please God, not because your work is perfect, not because God couldn't reprove you, and he still might do so as a loving father, but rather he sees your work done in Christ. So offer your worship, offer your spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9, we see another purpose statement, that you are all of these things, a chosen race, a holy nation. What's the purpose, though? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who took you out of darkness into the light. So worship, you could extend that to evangelism as well. It doesn't really say who you're proclaiming it to God, to one another. I think either way is included. Proclaim that what God has done, his virtuous and glorious character and his mighty deeds. Do this in worship, do this in evangelism. This is why we got put together. In verse 11, Paul then goes on especially to begin to apply this identity to his people. He says, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, he's appealing to their identity. You're no longer in the world. You have a different identity. I urge you as that identity, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Abstain from, that is, to be distant from, to keep away from. That's the meaning of that Greek word. You know, to not even get close to them, to be distant from these passions. Not just to, like, kind of suppress them here and there and kind of smother them a little bit. Just don't have anything more to do with them. Put them off. The passions of the flesh, that is, the desires, the lusts of the sinful nature, the nature that's born of the flesh and not of the spirit, that what is natural to us, the desires, the affections, the urges for sin. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. In other words, they are attacking you. They seek your destruction. They seek to corrupt you. They seek to destroy your life and even your very soul. And they have already declared war against you. And if they have their way, they will not remain mere desires, but they will burst out into actions. They will wreak havoc on God's church. They will wreak havoc on your life. So they have already declared war. They wage war against your soul. So abstain from them. And why? Because you're exiles from the world. You're no longer to be dominated by the lusts of your former ignorance. Ephesians 4 that we read had the same point. Put off the old self with its manner of life and its corrupt desires and put on the new. And then verse 12, Paul then applies it not only to your desires, your urges, your affections, but then he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Different desires result in different actions. Paul goes on to speak of good conduct among the Gentiles with respect to the civil government, with respect to masters, with respect to, you know, husbands and wives. He then goes into all those cultural institutions that we've just spent the last 5 or 6 weeks talking about. There, in the world, keep your conduct good. Be a good citizen, be a good spouse, be a good worker, not just privately in your own private sphere, but bring God's righteousness and holiness into the world, like salt that's being rubbed into that meat. Go out and live honorably in the sight of the people. Do good to others so that they recognize your goodness. Honor everyone. Seek reformation within your sphere, whether you're a citizen, a neighbor, a worker, a husband or wife. And if you went on to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, I know I feel like I'm preaching the whole book, but in chapter 4, they say that they're going to be, the Gentiles, that is the unbelievers, they're going to be surprised when you don't join in with them into their flood of debauchery. They're going to malign you because you don't join in with them. They might feel guilty even that you're not joining in with them. But your life now is not for sinful passions, but for the will of God. So be self-controlled, sober-minded, love even your enemies, zealous for what is good. That's where Peter goes with this exhortation. So you're to be living differently as a contrast to the world around you. And what's the purpose? At the end of verse 12, live this way so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The purpose is that God is glorified and the nations are blessed. Do this so that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation, he can visit in two ways. He can visit in grace, converting a sinner, Or it can refer to his visitation at the end of the world, his day of judgment. If it's in judgment, then those who slandered God's people will realize they were wrong. Glorify God. He is just. I was wrong. God is glorified by the righteousness of his people. But if in grace, then the Gentiles are being glorifying God, right, you know, during this age, because they were one to Christ through this witness. In 1 Peter 3, he talks about how wives ought to be subject to their own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that same phrase about not obeying the word, not believing the word, if your husbands are unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So we see here an evangelistic intention for this way of life, that the people might be brought to Christ by our deeds. And he actually goes on, you could be without a word, or it could be with the word. 1 Peter 3:15 is the classic verse on apologetics, giving a reason for the hope that is within you. I had earlier had Genesis 12 read, and that's because it talks about how the fact that God blesses his people for the sake of blessing the nations, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, and that's especially through Jesus Christ, but even through his people, that it would bring the blessing of Christ to all the peoples. Jesus Christ is fulfilling this task to restore the world, to fulfill God's original mandate to humanity, to fill the earth with his glory and dominion. But Jesus, just like Adam, has a wife, has a bride. And this bride is his church. And like Eve, his church is his helper. And so you as a church have a mission, a purpose. You're not merely gathered here for your own sake. Just as we said, you know, a husband and wife don't just get married to meet each other's needs, but it's for this cause, for this purpose, so that God might be glorified by the nations, so that all the nations might be blessed in Christ. As God had said of Abraham in Genesis 18, that you all have been chosen so that you all and your households might walk in God's ways, so that God might fulfill his promises of worldwide blessings in Christ. The church exists to worship and serve God, to declare his excellencies, and to bring others into this worship by their words and deeds. So in summary, the church is gathered in Jesus Christ. It is built upon that one foundation, that one cornerstone. It is being currently being built up by Christ's appointed means, by the word, by the sacraments, by prayer, by all the unity of the church functioning as it ought, as a body. And then it is being built up in this way to live distinctly from the world for the glory of God and the blessing of the nations, so that the blessing of Christ might flow throughout all creation as it was intended, that the curse might be reversed and the blessing of Christ restoring God's good work. So believe in Jesus Christ, diligently participate in those means of grace, depart from the lust of this world, and live uprightly in the midst of it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us as a people, for giving us mercy, for giving us honor, the honor of being built upon your Son, and now being united with him in his cause in this earth. We pray that you would continue to build us up, to equip us, to direct our hearts, that they might abstain from the passions of the flesh, and that you would reform our actions, that they might give glory to you rather than disgrace. We pray that you protect your church, not just our own church, but all the churches, that you would unify your church so that their church might be visible and distinguished from that which is not your church. And we pray, Father, that indeed all the peoples might come to build upon this cornerstone, and so that they might receive your salvation, that they might not stumble and fall. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.